Psalm 54. All the psalms are discrete, different, so they're not connected, so let's just take it on its own terms. It's a supplication, a prayer, a pleading, composed in a traditional style, and the scholars tell me, I can't tell, I know Hebrew a bit, but not that well, it's got very little poetic inspiration, according to the people I trust. Okay. The psalmist appeals to the divine tribunal for the justice that his enemies are denying him. He appeals to God's reputation as a just judge and to God's ultimate authority and faithfulness to vindicate him in his innocence. The fathers of the church associate this prayer with Jesus facing his death but trusting in God to vindicate him. And the psalm begins, O God, by your honour, save me. By your might, you be my judge. Hear my prayer, O God. Be attentive to my words. Why? For the insolent rise up against me. The ruthless seek my life. They have no regard for God. But surely, he says, verse 4, God is my helper. The Lord, so that can't be Yahweh, that's Adonai, or I would have translated it Yahweh. The Lord is the upholder of my being, my nefesh, my being that's longing for. The evil that my enemies carry out will turn back upon them. In your faithfulness, put an end to them, says the psalmist. Now here's an interesting example. There are a number. When this psalm is used in the liturgy of the Eucharist, the Mass, or in the liturgy of the prayer of the church, that psalm is not included. And that happens, I don't know, half a dozen times, seven or eight times. Because, yes, all the psalms need to be reimagined in the light of Jesus. They need to be taken to a deeper level because of him and corrected because of him. But some lines in the psalms are so unredeemable that the church can't work out how to do it and thinks, well, it'll cause more harm than good and people get confused, so it'd be better just to leave it. Don't like doing that. You know, you like to keep it. But there's a case in point. Because praying that your enemies, what they do will turn back on them, and praying for God to wipe them out, well, let me read you what Jesus said. Matthew 5, verse 43. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbour and hate your enemy. Well, there's a good enough example of the hate your enemy bit. I say to you, it's very different. Love your enemies. Don't let your enemies twist you. Don't let your ego, yourself, be manipulated into reacting, and not only have your enemy hurting you, but actually controlling you. Don't let that happen to you. But love them. You stay loving in that dreadful place. Love your enemies. Pray, and that's what he means by that, love. Pray for those who persecute you. And why? So that you'll be children of your Father in heaven. That's what God's like, according to, not according to the psalmist, but according to Jesus. You've got to choose. He makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Let me now take 5-10 minutes to take you to a document that I hope you'll find helps satisfy you, that it supports, I believe, a lot of the things I'm saying to you about the limits that are there in the scriptures, and you need support because it's not good enough that I'm saying it. Now, this is a document from the Pontifical Biblical Commission, and they've made their own terrible errors in the past. And they'll keep making terrible errors because they're human beings in Scripture. Less now because of science, basically, and the amount of scholarship that's come in. Out of ignorance, more errors likely to be made than now. So, but in any case, the Pontifical Biblical Commission in 1993, that's only 12 years ago, produced this wonderful document called The Interpretation of the Bible in the Church. When you get a document from the Vatican, this is going to be a bit quick, but anyhow, I'll do it. I don't expect, when I'm reading an encyclical or an article from Rome, to be at the spearhead of new discoveries. That's not what I'm looking for from Rome. What I'm looking for from Rome, however, is kind of the shift in the base camp. They're not climbing the high mountains, but if the Vatican tends to say something, and they say a lot, often it's very handy, because it lets you know that whereas 50 years ago this was being said, scholarship has got to such a stage that this can be said, is clearly true, is safe to teach, no one will misunderstand, though in my opinion the Vatican keeps looking at people as children, and in some cultures I suppose people are. But in our culture, basically, we're not, so it doesn't help. Anyhow, I mean, once you... Yeah, you can't go back and become a child once you've done something. So, anyhow, so it's a safe place. It's a sure kind of moderate position. You see what I'm trying to get at? But it's not spearing into adventurous things. You get that from the theologians, thank God, and you're... Congars in the 30s were saying wonderful stuff, and they were forbidden to teach for it, banished from this place and sacked and whatever. And then 30 years later, what they were saying becomes church teaching because it's now safe to say and it's been sorted out. I don't mean that cynically. I mean that's the way it works, and that's not bad, because the Vatican's job is a pastoral job. What's safe to teach, they're looking at. And if they were, some of them were in closer contact with real people, they'd make better decisions, I think. But here we are. This is what the Pope says about, not the Pope, I mean, he signed it, but it comes, he authorised it, but it comes from that commission. There is mutual illumination and a progress that is dialectic. What becomes clear, this is hard to say all this, is that Scripture reveals the meaning of events, and events reveal the meaning of Scripture. And you've got to get the two together. And that's, the Gospels are full of this. The man born blind, you can never forget that story. And that leads to a story about light. I am the light of the world. A woman at a well, a Samaritan woman at a well. And it goes into a whole talk about baptism and the Spirit and water of life and lovely stuff. Go back to the other Gospels, or Lazarus. Raised from the dead, goes into a whole talk about resurrection. It's talking about the resurrection of the body, not about dead people coming out of cemeteries. But so the story, the parable, if it is a parable, the event is seen symbolically, and the event, you'll never forget the story of the prodigal son. Someone can talk about God's forgiveness forever, but who can forget the prodigal son story? So a story or a picture, a painting, a portrait of something captures you everything, and then the thoughts are there to back it up. So the event of the crucifixion shatters just about everything, and we have to reinterpret just about everything, certainly about God, punishment, suffering, sin. So they continue their sentence, I'm sorry, it says, so they require this dialectic of event, which keeps changing, and thoughts, that certain aspects of the received interpretation have to be set aside and a new interpretation adopted. So, the events of the Second World War made Pope Pius XII, wisely or unwisely, I think wisely, think it was important to give a definition of the Assumption of Mary. Because, as I understand it, faced with Christians tearing each other to bits, and theology about the importance of the soul and thoughts and whatever that was going on, and what were they doing to the body? So the church had to restate that the body is sacred, that the body, the physicality of us all, is something that is taken into the mystery of God, that we're not just thoughts or theological debates. We are human beings, and the whole, and look at the way we've treated millions of people, careless of well, don't go through, we're still doing it. So the Assumption of Mary is actually a statement about us, about redemption, about the wholeness of the human reality that's redeemed. And so that was said, not for the first time, but defined in a way that people couldn't back off it again. And of course it goes right back into history. Limbo. No one talks about limbo. They don't. If they do, they're wacko. Babies in hospitals and people terror because the poor little baby was stillborn and it'll be forever floating around somewhere between heaven and hell. Who thought that up? Well, I know who thought it up. It doesn't matter. But they were lawyers in the kind of dark ages or something. They had to get everything organised. So they get it all organised and everything's happy and the catechism's full and everything's got an answer. They haven't asked the questions, but they've got all the answers. And so limbo fits in there somewhere and it's balmy. And it's never been a church teaching, but I was taught it. Maybe you were taught it. It was what we thought. And everyone who taught us thought they were supposed to teach it, and no one had enough brains to go and look at the damn thing and say, don't be so stupid. How could God allow someone to be conceived without wanting that child, that conceived being, that person, to be in God's eternal embrace forever, of course. Well, 94. I'll stop talking and read from the document. The exegete, good point. The exegete, that's the one who's going through trying to find the meaning of the text, need not put absolute value in something which simply reflects limited human understanding. Paul had a limited human understanding. Firstly, because he was a man and he wasn't a woman. Had he been a woman, he would also have had limited human understanding because he wasn't a man. He was taught in a Greek philosophy. He wasn't a Chinese. He wasn't Buddhist, you know what I mean? Of course it's limited. Mine's limited. Do you think yours isn't? So he's got limited human understanding and God inspired him and he says some wonderful, wonderful, wonderful stuff. But you better get into his culture and see what he was talking about and what he was opposing and what he meant by what he said and how it was read by the people who read it. If you don't do all that work, you haven't got the foggiest idea what he's saying. And somebody has to do that work. I have to do that work. You can't do it all. You've got a lot of other things you can do that I can benefit from. But somebody's got to be doing that work, and there are people doing that work. But for people not to... If people don't read what these people are doing and keep up with the science, if a dentist didn't keep up with the thing and kept putting his foot on something on the floor and drilling you with a pneumatic drill to get your teeth out, you wouldn't go back. Well, if a priest gets up and preaches with a pneumatic drill that he got in the 20s, why would you... I mean, what's going on? You can't do it. Then, if the community, however, demand of the priest that now we're going to be quite happy to amalgamate parishes and we're going to give this priest twice the amount to do organisation and then complain that his homilies aren't good, I'll blame you, if you don't mind, who allow that to happen. It's madness, you know. It's like having your mum with 8 kids working 2 jobs as well and then wondering why she's not giving me enough time. Well, for God's sake. And if enough, I'll go too far. Let's keep on the Pontifical Biblical Commission. Page 113. The Word of God, read it, finds expression in the work of human authors. The thought and the word belong at one and the same time to both God and human beings, in such a way that the whole Bible comes at once from God and from the inspired human author. But this doesn't mean that God has given the historical conditioning of the message a value which is absolute. Paul doesn't make absolute statements about marriage, sexuality, homosexuality if you like, or heterosexuality. He doesn't make absolute statements about anything. He makes absolute statements, if you like, about love, about God, absolute in the sense of there's no compromise with them. And then he tries to see what would this mean for our human behaviour. And he does his best to think in a Hellenistic world, in a situation, you know what I mean? So don't quote him out of context or think that it's locked in. Get into your real life now and look at the real situations now and see where love is flowering and where love is not flowering and get a life. I'm talking to myself, can you tell that? Anyhow, if you're listening, that's your trouble. But that's it. Don't give absolute values to these things. And you get people fighting for some dogmatic position and they're wrinkled and they're hard and they're... And you say to them, go away. You know, go and love somebody. Have a go. Page 133. Addressing men and women from the beginnings of the Old Testament onwards, God made use of all the possibilities of human language. Some people think God can only talk in German prose with footnotes. They do. And you say to them, well, could God inspire a poem? I don't know how to answer that. They've got to say yes, because that may, otherwise God wouldn't be omnipotent. Well, if God could inspire a poem, could the story of the ark be a poem? Don't like that. Gets a bit edgy there. Could Adam, do you know, if Jesus can tell a parable, could one of the Old Testament scholars, teachers be using parables? Could not, you know? Could God inspire a drama? Could you say something in an hour and a half on a stage that might take you five volumes with footnotes to say in a history book? Not knocking history, we need it all. And then you've got to find out, how did people write in the ancient world? You're with me on all this? So fundamentalism is an absolute madness. No, it's not a madness. It's a stubborn refusal to think. That'll do. That's what it is. Because people don't want to expose themselves to real life and they want the Bible to be their security. So they want to lock themselves into this thing and know the answers to all their questions from a book that wasn't written for them. It's dreadful. Whereas it's an art gallery of inspiring, wonderful stuff to inspire us to ask our questions and find our answers to them. All the possibilities of human language are in the Bible, while at the same time accepting that his word, his inspiration, would be subject to the constraints of the limitations of language. Proper respect for inspired scriptures requires undertaking all the labours necessary to gain a thorough grasp of its meaning. And that's the work of thousands of scholars in the world, doing their best to do that. Now back to the psalm, and then completing the psalms, the last words there. With a free will offering, I will sacrifice to you, says the psalmist to God. Free will offering, nudabah, is one, obviously by definition, you can see there's a regular sacrificial system. If you have a child, you've got to do this, you know, take two pigeons or something to the temple. If you do something else, you've got to offer a heifer. Or there's all these regulations. But if someone from their own desire comes to the temple with something and offers it to God, that's a free will offering, not a one required by regulations of cult. I will give thanks to you, Yahweh, for you are good, when you have delivered me from every trouble, and my eye has looked in triumph on my enemies. So he's confident that he will look in triumph ultimately on his enemies.